Good morning. I want to welcome you all here to the River Church, and we're sincerely glad you could join us this morning. My name is Caleb, and I'm one of the pastor elders here at the church, and I just want you to raise your hand if you love confrontation. Confronting others, what about being confronted? Who loves that? Okay, I'm going to assume by the lack of hands, it isn't because we are adverse to raising our hands and participating in these kind of settings. But it's because most of us do not enjoy confrontation. And just talking about the matter may raise anxiety in some of us. It does for me. And it's oftentimes when you think about having to head into those situations, it's awkward. And yet, it is a reality in a broken and fallen world filled with broken and sinful people. And this reality is not one we can escape even in the church. Because ultimately, we are also broken and sinful people being sanctified by God, not yet perfected, but being perfected. And in this, we need to remember that we are like a family, actually an eternal family. And like any family, there will be matters, issues, and problems that arise that we have to lovingly confront and challenge. And I say lovingly, both in our motive, that our care is for the other person, not just to be vindictive or vengeful, and the means by which we do it, the way we do it. And this is our passage today, as Paul confronts those who are living disorderly, disruptive lives, and he lays out the consequences as well for those who persist in living disorderly lives and encourages them. That is, the church as a whole, teaching them not to live a disorderly life, but instead to live a Christ-centered, gospel-ordered life. And so this morning, we're going to unpack 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15. But before we kind of head into our passage, would you just join me in prayer once again? Lord God, we come before you and we petition you, Lord, this morning to open our hearts, our minds. I pray that we would come prepared, Lord God, to hear from you and those things that are from you. Would we relish in those? Would we remind? Would we meditate? Would we think on those things where you bring conviction or encouragement, Lord God? And in those areas that aren't from you, those things that may be just from the flesh, Lord God, of this lowly man, I pray that we would forget those quickly and easily. But God, we come here ultimately to hear from you. And so would you speak to us as you do through your word this morning, to sanctify us, to grow us, to mature us, to bind us closer together, to love one another, and to love this community, to see that your name is made great, that we would magnify you, Lord. And so I thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. And so what we see initially is Paul is very direct, and he doesn't hold back. As he says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this main problem seems to be that some, not all of the Thessalonians, but some of them are walking in idleness. In verse 6, we see this, that you keep away from the brother who is walking in idleness, and not in accord with the traditions that you receive. And then we see this kind of repeated in verse 11 where he says, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. And so the word for idleness here means more than just lazy. It more broadly refers to a life that is marked by disorder and is disruptive. And so their walk, the way in which they are living their lives, are unruly. They're compulsive, they're undisciplined, they lack control, they're swayed, they're wavering, and quite honestly reflects what Paul talked about in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, where he says this, that they are not to be shaken, or not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, yet these people are, and so they're unruly. And not only are they unruly, undisciplined, compulsive in their lives, they're out of order, they're out of step. And so I think of just the other day, we were at the parade here in town. If you've ever been to that, you know that there are bands that march through. And you can always tell the guy who's out of step, right? It just stands out. Well, the same is true oftentimes within the church. It's out of step here, is what Paul is talking about. It's uncharacteristic of those whose lives have been changed and transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It just doesn't come together. It's not a reflection of that. And the issue here is that it's not just causing problems individually, because sin is never an individual problem, but in causing problems in the church at large. And Paul deeply loves the church, as he said in 1 Thessalonians. His affection for them is like a father or mother. And here is what Paul points out as several aspects of what this kind of idleness, this disorderly living, looks like. The first is idleness, in the sense that we would think of it, right? In verse 11, they're not busy at work. And what we see throughout this passage is that we see an unwillingness to provide for themselves, even though they have the means to do it. And so they're not busy with work, but instead, verse 11 tells us, they're busy bodies. They're busy being busy bodies. And this is the only place like this word appears, so it's a very limited in its meaning of what we can understand from other biblical texts, but it means to meddle in business which is not ours to meddle in, which we shouldn't be. And there's a lot of kind of controversy about what this ultimately means, and there's kind of three ways in which people will interpret this. The first is kind of a horizontal element, a relational element with others, and really speaks of a kind of a double trouble of sorts, because they are neglecting their own responsibility of work, so they're not working, while at the same time, they're meddling in the business of others. So they're not doing what they should do, which is work, and instead of that, they are doing what they shouldn't do, which is meddling in business and preventing others and disrupting the business of others. And so it kind of has this double effect. So there's this horizontal element. There's also this understanding of a vertical element, potentially, that they're prying inappropriately into divine or spiritual matters. And so they're crossing into areas they shouldn't be going. And there's plenty of examples of these throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, you have King Saul consulting with the dead. You have Uzziah touching the ark and then dying. You have Uzziah intruding into the temple. But what we see is that they're overstepping the bounds between man and God. And this could be happening between divination, calling on the spirits of the dead, or demonic influences. There's also maybe like this political element or patron element. And so during this time, there are patrons who would support clients. And the idea is this: I will care and provide for you, and in return, you will serve me and do whatever I tell you. And unlike a regular kind of hired hand sort of situation, this relationship, the patrons would ask for unquestioned loyalty and support, particularly in the area of politics or political support. And so you can see how, for Christians, this would cause probably a lot of dilemmas ethically and also in their loyalty, whether it is to these patrons or to Christ. And the reality is no matter the case, no matter which one of those we look at, meddling in any one of these areas is dangerous. You think of the classic kind of how we would think of the busybody. Meddling in the business of others or in areas where they shouldn't, right? And can lead to sins of gossip, rumor, slander. But even if it doesn't lead to sin or any of these sort of outright sins that we could point to, it undermines and destroys the relationship with others, right? Disrupting, distracting, disordering what God has called us together, as we just sung this morning, to be bound together. And we need to clarify, I just want to clarify this too, clarifying the difference between gossip and loving someone. You see, gossip is for personal gain and entertainment, whereas lovingly speaking of others is marked by care and concern for the others. And so that's just helpful, I think, for us as we enter into that, that as we talk about people, it should not be for our entertainment or for kind of getting some sort of reaction or to spread or to be in the know. Should ultimately be for love. And it should not be masked, our gossip, in caring for others. And so, busybodies, if you feel like this may be you or you struggle with this, do you need to know? I think that's a question we need to ask. Do you need to know? Would it be good for you to know? You see, it's not always, but sometimes it is good for you to know. And really, we need to get to the heart of that. Why do you want to know, or why do you want to be involved in this situation? Is it to love and care for others, or is it to just be a part of it and to be able to spread this information? So we have kind of the classic busybodies, and then we have this spiritual element. And this can be sometimes hard for us because we live in a world that's so pragmatic and concrete in some ways. And what I'm about to share has been the subject of some debate, but I just want to bring it forward because it can be dangerous. You know, going to fortune tellers. I think also dabbling in yoga. You might think I'm being a little overly dogmatic or whatever, but it can go beyond just stretching to the spiritual, to spiritual elements that in the lowest form are just false truths, right? Or false information, false teachings, which Paul talks about in this letter. And at the most, it's demonic. And so we need to be careful in these realms as we enter into these things to really be discerning and wise. And does this reflect a life that has been changed and transformed by the gospel? The last is politics. I think we all can just kind of surmise this, and we see it even in our world. We should be informed. We should participate, and we should be involved. Right? We have a responsibility in that, but we need to be careful, because it easily can slip into our loyalties being kind of flipped around or in the wrong hierarchy or misplaced. Right? Because our loyalty, if it's to a party or a candidate or even an employer, which we'll talk about later, can supersede or appear to supersede our loyalty to God and undermine the gospel. And I'm not saying don't have those sort of convictions, but what I am saying is we need to hold those in the appropriate place and time in life. But all of these, whether relational, spiritual or political, busybodies are disorderly. It's out of step with what is characteristic of a Christ-centered, gospel-ordered life. Meddling in things we shouldn't. And so we have this idea of idleness. They're busybodies. They're not working. And then finally, the kind of third description is found in verse 6. Where Paul says this, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the traditions that you received from us. This is the final description we kind of pulling together. They reject the traditions of Paul, who is an apostle, and not a small A apostle, but a big A apostle, which means his teaching carried the authority of God. And by rejecting the traditions of Paul taught, and as we will see that he exemplified as well, they're not in accord. They're not walking in accord with, not living consistently. And what we can think of is, here's the path. That's the way to God. And they're just wandering all over. Sometimes on the path, usually off the path, or doing their own thing, walking backwards on the path. But they're out of step. They're not consistent with the way that we are to live. And ultimately, they are living in rejection of the gospel. As Paul said earlier, like an unbeliever who has rejected the truth for the lie. And Paul doesn't hold back here. He is direct and how we should deal with them. This is not a suggestion. It might be better if. This is not an encouragement. Well, you know, if you feel like it, this is a command. You must. And what we see Paul invokes here is two obligations. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we have obligations as brothers and sisters in the Lord to each other. You see, we are saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we aren't just saved into a personal relationship with Christ. We are, and that's a huge part of it, but it's not just limited to that. We are also saved into a community, the church, the body, the temple, the bride of Christ, the family of God. You see, the gospel reorders our life and our priorities. And in our relationship, we are bound to one another. Our other obligation is to Christ. As it says here, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he invokes the name of Jesus. And not just the fact that he's Savior and we should respond to him in love and want to seek what he calls us to out of love, but he is also Lord, which means he rules and reigns over all things. He is the King of the universe, and so he should rule and reign over our lives. We are to follow and obey his commands and his ways. You see, we are to be a Christ-centered, gospel-ordered life, which leads us to know and understand the obligation we have to each other as brothers and sisters and to Christ. And Paul is invoking these obligations to say we must keep away from any brother who lives a disorderly life. And this is where we get to get into the why. Why he calls us to this. Why we must. As it says here. See, and this is where we need to understand the greater context of 2 Thessalonians. And 1 Thessalonians. You see, Paul escalates his confrontation with these disorderly brothers and sisters from 1 Thessalonians 5:14. You can literally just turn back a page, most of you, and you'll see in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul says this, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle." And so he goes from urging them to admonish to 2 Thessalonians 3:6. He is now commanding us as brothers. And Paul escalates not just the confrontation, but also the consequences from admonishing the disorderly to verse 6, keeping away from. And verse 14, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him. You see, and this is in line with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18 about a brother who has sinned against us. You see, if he listens when you come to him and he responds in repentance, you have won your brother. And that's our goal in all of this, is to win our brothers and sisters back. But if he doesn't listen, then it escalates to bringing two and three. And also the discipline and consequences escalate as you bring it to the church and he is ultimately excommunicated and further from there. And now this isn't a perfect science. And we need to be wise and discerning in the issues. And we need to know how to handle them. And if we enter into this, we must understand that it's going to be much messier as we try to walk a fine line with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Between being too dogmatic and acting in haste, we're to be patient. But on the other side is ignoring the issue and trying to sweep it under the rug, not acting at all or not acting soon enough. And both of these are ultimately unloving. And I'll say this, I have been guilty of both. And I don't know that I've ever seen it done perfectly. Because usually you just kind of muddle into it, and you just hope the Lord can do something with it, but ultimately it comes out of a place of love where you want what's best for the other person. And the reason Paul confronts and tells them to avoid the disorderly is because they are continuing to live in sin. They're living in sin, and this persistence or persistent sin has led Paul to elevate his response from admonishing to keeping away. Don't associate with those who are leading a life out of step with a Christ-centered, gospel-ordered life. Because again, look at the context. The context of all of this. Go back to 3:1-2, Paul's prayer request is for the gospel work to advance in the lives of those who are far from God, in the lives of unbelievers. Well, what kind of example is this disorderly life? This is a horrible, horrible example and gives a black eye to the gospel and gives a black eye to the church. Go back to 3:4. Paul has just prayed that the gospel work would continue in the lives of believers. And that the gospel would not just work in their lives, but it would work out in their lives through obedience. And so faith would fruit into obedience, but a disorderly life is living in unbelief and unfaithfulness and reveals a life far from God. And not only added is that it would cause others to reject Christ and the church, but added to that is the fact that it might lead others astray, weaker brothers and sisters. And so Paul commands the church to stay away from the disorderly. Because verse 7 through 10. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, and we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we are with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. You see, Christians should know that they are to work. You should know that we are called to work because, first of all, as Paul lays out here, we have examples that we are to imitate. Paul and his companions had the right to burden the Thessalonians to provide for them, and yet they didn't. Instead, they worked and worked hard, night and day, it says. And Paul urges the Thessalonians to imitate him and his companions. And I think this points to one of the reasons Paul commands them to keep away, because we imitate those we are surrounded by and share our lives with. Just look at children. Children act a lot like their parents, having some of the same mannerisms, looks, tone, facial expressions, laughs, eating practices, and in a plethora of other ways. And my daughters aren't in here, but I would apologize to them. Hopefully they don't pick up too much of me. But we tend to imitate those we are surrounded by. And this is why the church is so important. Because we ground one another in the gospel. We walk with each other in the gospel. We remind each other of the gospel. We encourage each other in the gospel. We spur each other on in the gospel. But one of the biggest things is we exemplify to one another what it looks like to follow Christ and to live out the gospel. And even with a good church that is biblically sound and deeply loves God and seeks to obey Him and has those who are worthy of imitation, many Christians, many of you maybe even, find it difficult to stand firm in your faith. And so now what happens if the church isn't good and filled with these sort of disorderly Christians who are living out of step with Christ and the gospel? What's going to happen? Their faith is going to suffer. The gospel witness is going to suffer. They all will suffer. And this worries Paul. And it should worry us. And so what Paul is saying here is, don't imitate them. Imitate me. And this is the reality. We will imitate someone, knowingly or unknowingly. And so the question isn't if. The question is who. Who are you going to imitate? And this is why Christ has given us the church and has given us each other. Not only is it to remind and spur each other on to Christ and the gospel, but hopefully there are those whose lives are worth imitating. As 1 Corinthians 11, 1 says, as Paul says there, imitate me as I imitate Christ. This should be our drive in our life, to be and live lives that are worth imitating. And what we should do is really know and understand this, the word that God has given to us, what is exemplified and what isn't. And we should lay down that groundwork and we should look around here and be like, who do I want to be like? What do I want my marriage to look like? How do I want to raise my kids? Finances, right? We can look at all these practical matters. My Christian walk. And I can tell you I did this pastoring. A couple different churches. I had to find a mentor when I was in seminary. Well, I looked for the guy who had a lot of joy, peace, patience, and passion for the gospel. Why? Because I wanted that, and I want that for you and for us and for those who are outside these walls, because like Paul, I pray and I want to see that the gospel would go forth in your lives and outside of these walls, that people would come to salvation, that you would be sanctified, that God would be glorified in all of this. In an area all of us, an area that Paul points out here, is work. Such a basic part of our life. One that God has given to us from the very beginning that is good. Even before sin entered this world, He gave us work to do. And we have work now to do. And it's good. And it serves our work as such a witness to the gospel, or a hindrance. And so we are to work hard, night and day. And in our work, we are to seek to provide for ourselves, as it says here. And now, of course, there are exceptions to this. Think of widows, disabled, right? A season of unemployment. But we shouldn't. And we shouldn't want to be an undue burden to others and the church if we have the means to provide for ourselves, right? And yes, as a church, we are to carry one another's burdens, and we are to work hard in that. And so maybe here's some questions about working hard. Is the work in our lives worth imitating? Is the way we work worth imitating? If not, why? And if it's not, do we need to find someone to help us? Do we need to change that? Find someone to walk with us in that, to hold us accountable, to seek someone to imitate and learn from. And if you are working hard, keep going. And there's another spectrum to all of that, that some of you work too hard and ultimately need to rest in the Lord. But I think the issue here is that they aren't working. And so we are to work hard, and Christians should know they are to work hard, because God has given it to us as a gift, and we should imitate Paul and others who are faithful in their work. Number two, Christians should know they are to work. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. We would tell you this and command you this. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So Christians should know they are to work because Paul commands it. The Bible commands it. The Word of God tells us to. And Paul told them they are to work and provide for themselves, and the consequences for not working is you don't eat. And of course, there are exceptions to this. But the norm of the Christian life is work and providing for yourself. But if not working becomes the norm, and yet they have the ability to work and provide for themselves, yet don't, Paul tells us that that person is to go hungry. And this is natural consequences. All right? I used to teach kids. Don't judge me too harshly. I was trying to be creative. I used to teach kids, and I got sick of yelling at one of the kids in particular about staying away from the swing set. It was unending. Don't go over by the swing set. Don't go over by the swing set. Hey, don't go over by the swing set. So one day, right when we got outside, I took him aside and said to him, "Bud, I'm going to remind you three times to stay away from the swings. After that, you're on your own. And if you get hit by the swing, it's your own fault, and no crying." You could probably guess what happened. He got warned three times and then got smoked. He was okay. But I want to tell you, on my end, it was painful and hard to watch. It was not a joy. It's funny now, but it was not a joy in that moment. because I cared for him. But in allowing him to experience that, you know what never happened again? He never walked in front of that swing. And I would say this is similar in a lot of ways, and the consequences are much higher, but Paul has warned. And he has warned and warned, and he's told others to warn them, to admonish them, to encourage them. And they have been warned and encouraged. And now it's come to a point where these able-bodied individuals won't adhere to the warnings and commands and need to suffer the consequences of their disorderly and sinful lives. And just like that kid, it's painful. You don't want that for them, and it's hard. But what else is left to do in these moments? Allow them to continue in sinful disobedience? Undermining the witness of the gospel to others and leading others astray? Enabling isn't biblical or loving. And so there comes a point where, yes, we need to give them over to suffering and the consequences of their disorderly lives, but we need to be patient as well, loving, and we need to warn and warn. And so Christians are to work. We're to work hard if we're able to or suffer the consequences. And that brings us to verse 11. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage. See, he's just continuing to warn and encourage. In the Lord Jesus Christ, to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Yet again, Paul confronts. He warns, he commands, he encourages them. And he encourages them to a life of true and full repentance. Turning from their disorderly and disruptive lives to work quietly and provide for themselves. And this is a mark of a Christ-centered, gospel-ordered life. To work and provide for oneself, but also to act in repentance when needed. And so repentance, turning from our ways, is a part of our lives. As Martin Luther said, it is the life of a Christian is repentance. Turning from our sins, those ways in which we are out of step with God, and reordering our lives to follow Him in His ways and ultimately to live out the gospel. And so we are to do that if we aren't this morning, and I would welcome you to that. And verse 13. And so Paul encourages those who are struggling in this, but he also encourages the brothers and sisters who are walking alongside. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Man, doing good. It's easy to grow weary. As we think about work, doing good, doing what is right can grow tiresome in work, in our workplace. I bet we could share numerous stories of workplace instances where we witness bad or unethical work. And it's tempting, as you see it, to cut corners because it would be easier, or you see your coworkers cutting corners or doing unethical practices. It can be tempting to imitate and to follow suit. It can be especially tempting when your coworkers are getting rewarded for it. Or when your boss, the one who's paying you or providing for your needs, encourages you, asks you, or even orders you to cut a corner or do something unethical. But you see, we are not to grow weary in doing good, and we are not to bow to man, but to God. And what is right is to do our work and to do it well, to not grow tired in it. Whether it's a stay-at-home mom, a plumber, a father, an HVAC worker, a lawyer, a driver, mowing grass, whatever it is, a student, pastor. We work hard and we are to do good work and right work, that which is in line, in step with Christ and His ways and His gospel. We're to work as unto the Lord. And so we are not to grow weary. We are also not to grow weary in doing good, what is right, in the ministry of work that we have. You see, work in ministry is not just the pastor's job. It's all of us. We're to work in ministry. We are all to be ministering to one another and to those who are around us. And here's the reality. Setting an example to imitate can grow tiresome, especially when those who aren't worth imitating prosper. Seeking to love and reach neighbors, coworkers, friends, and the community with the gospel with little success or response is tiresome. Loving others and continuing to pursue brothers and sisters in Christ with no reciprocation can grow tiresome. Watching loved brothers and sisters struggle because of their poor choices, yet having to give them over because you have warned and warned and warned, can grow weary. Carrying the burden of other believers who need it, physically, spiritually, or just dealing with their personality, whether it be for just a season of life or for a lifetime, can get tiresome. Lovingly or seeking to lovingly confront others can grow extremely tiresome, and especially when it's a repeat offense, and can lead us to bitterness. Having to give people over to their consequences and watching them can grow tiresome. But yet, as for you, brothers, whatever it may be, do not grow weary in doing good, whether it's in your work, your ministry, your home, whatever it is, do not grow weary in doing good. We are to do what is good and right. And I think Paul sympathizes with us, especially in the difficulty of ministry and doing life together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Just go read 1 Corinthians. But brothers and sisters, let's not grow weary in doing good and what is right, but let us press on to live a Christ-centered, gospel-ordered life that is worth imitating in joy and passion for the sake of the gospel and the work of the gospel in each other's lives and in the lives of those who are far from God. And so we are to press on for the sake of the upward call of Jesus Christ. And here's the reality. It's hard work. No one ever said this would be easy. In fact, Jesus told us it would be hard. And it is hard work. But take comfort, because we are to work hard, and we can work hard. So do not grow weary in doing good. And 14 through 15, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. You see, we are to strike a balance in our dealing with the disorderly. Paul says, keep away. Here he says, do not associate with them. Relationally, there's consequences. Also spiritually, we're to let them feel the shame. We often want to avoid shame at all costs. We want to alleviate shame at all costs. And that's not necessarily a bad desire, but it's bad when it enables. It is. And what ultimately, hopefully, is happening as they experience shame is that the Holy Spirit brings conviction. You see, and this isn't bad, this is good. Because what hopefully happens as they feel conviction is it leads them to repentance. And so we are to do these things, but yet Paul says this, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. This is the balance. You don't treat them as an enemy, but as a brother. You are to love them. Right? And even our enemies were to love. And so how do we love them? Well, we confront. We don't ignore. We bring accountability and walk with them, warning them, confronting them, right? Here, as he says, warn him as a brother. There are consequences we don't enable. And we're ready to embrace them as brothers and sisters in the Lord. When we see repentance, there's forgiveness and fellowship, restoration. And is this not the gospel? Is this not what God does in our own lives through the Holy Spirit? He confronts and convicts us of our sin. In discipline, he gives us over to the consequences of our sins to experience those things so that we would turn from them and turn to him. And he does this with those he loves so that they would repent and come to him because he is always ready to welcome. He's always ready to welcome us with forgiveness and fellowship and restoration. This is the gospel. And what a beautiful witness to a watching world. And what a beautiful witness to each other, because we get to see firsthand the gospel work out in each other's lives, and that's worthy of praise. And so, Christian, you are to live a Christ-centered, gospel-ordered life. You are to work hard. You are to love one another. We are to confront one another. We are to walk with one another, and we are to warn each other as brothers in the Lord, but always ready to receive one another in forgiveness and fellowship. Would you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you that we aren't left guessing, that you lay out for us in your word what our lives are to look like. And we are to be a people who work hard. And looking at the context of all of this, that we would provide for ourselves, but not only that we would provide for ourselves, but it would be a witness to our world around us, a witness to our brothers and sisters in Christ, that you would be glorified in it. Too often we diminish work to this pragmatism where it's just for our gain and the vacation I get to take, the toy I get to buy, the house I get to live in. But our work is so much greater than that, as those things will pass away, but the gospel of Jesus Christ and Christ will go on for eternity, and our work will continue there. And so help us to take joy in our work, no matter how demeaning we may think it is or the world around us may think it is, but it is ultimately for our joy and your glory. And help us to see our work through the lens of your gospel. So, Lord God, would you get the glory, the honor, and praise through our lives? In Jesus' name, amen.